How many of you talk in inanimate objects? Any of you ever do that? Come on, you can be honest. I talked to my clock this morning. I said, "You got to be kidding. It's dark outside." You know, that sleep that I built up last October, I lost today. So we all did. And then I'm always curious who's going to walk in at about 9:35, you know, just as Jonathan talked about. But anyway, I don't want to get off the subject, but I want you to think about something. I want you to think about distractions. As we look at our passage today, right in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, we're going to be looking at some things in there. But for now, let's just think about diversions and interruptions and opportunities that occur that get people to sort of get off track, to sort of get away from what they're supposed to do. And they're all around us. I don't have to build a case because we know that. There's distractions at the workplace. I read where the average worker works on a project in the office for 11 minutes before they get distracted. And then it takes them 25 minutes to get back to work. I know CBS during this time of the year is going to make millions of dollars selling that March Madness package on computers that people are going to be watching. Not here. People are going to be watching all those basketball games at work. And they're not just in the workplace. I also read, talking about behind the wheel, the number one cause of accidents, you know what it is? Rubbernecking. Distractions. People want to see what's going on. I read it wasn't rubbernecking, but I saw where a mother was arrested for driving down the road, nursing her baby, and talking on the cell phone. You see that? I'm sure I would be distracted if I was her. It'd be a new experience. I never talk on the cell phone while I drive. The picture is very distracting. I have literally done it. I've proven my point beyond my wildest dream. In fact, we do. If you're like me, it's oftentimes that I need diversions and distractions just to get away from the distractions that we can encounter. And I think believers face distractions. Satan would love for us to be distracted. He would love for us to kind of not plow in a straight line or to look the other way as we're trying to do the business of God. And these believers in Colossae and in Laodicea were distracted as well. We know they're distracted by these false teachers. And in summing up everything they were saying about special worship and angels and unique knowledge to get to God was the thought, the idea, the truth that they were trying to promote, which is really not a truth, that Jesus is not enough, that we need more. And you know, we might not be falling prey to this Gnostic heresy, but yet that truth is still rampant in our society. That Jesus is not enough, we need more. Maybe it's more in terms of appearance. Maybe it's physical appearance or social appearance. Or we need more economically. Or we need a certain type of indulgence, wherever that comes from, whether it's from pleasure or whether it's from something that gives us satisfaction or hobbies, things that are good. And there's certainly nothing wrong with things like that. God gives us hobbies for pleasure, and He gives us recreation for pleasure, and it's part of life, but we don't want it to get the upper hand. Perhaps a diversion can come as we seek a new way to get to God, that the old way is just not enough. But the point is that anything that causes us to replace God as the satisfier, anything that diverts our thinking and diverts our attention and our acting and our hope in God, well, that would qualify as a distraction. And what do distractions do? Well, we can think about what they do. I don't know if you've ever been rappelling, but I've been a couple of times, and it's really a lot of fun, even though it's very scary at first when you start, because you think you're going to, it's kind of like a roller coaster. You just think this one time there's going to be a huge accident. You go over the side, and as long as you hold on to the rope, you can get a feel of how things are going on. Now, you're in a harness and everything, and there's a safety rope, but even in spite of that, if you hold on to the rope that you're allowing yourself to go down the rock face, then things are fine, and you can bounce, and you can jump up and down. You could even go head first if you know what you're doing. But if you, for whatever reason, decide to let go of that rope, you'll go crashing into the rocks, the jagged rocks, and start sliding down those rocks. Now, you probably wouldn't be hurt really, really bad because there's that safety rope. And in the same way, I guess what the point is that God has got a hold of His children, And he can let us slip if we choose to let go of that rope, if we choose to let go of that hope that's found in Jesus Christ. But we don't want to do that. If we let go of that, then we're in for a pretty tough ride. And that's what distractions can do. They can cause us to open our hand and let go of that hope that we have in Jesus Christ and try to fill our hands with this counterfeit hope. Not bad stuff, but we don't want that to be the main hope that we're holding on to. Because what happens is we lose the sense of purpose and plan that God has for our lives when we allow ourselves to become distracted. Paul talks about that in chapter 1, verse 28, that his goal, which is the Lord's goal, is for us to be made perfect in Christ. And that word perfect means mature. Because just as it is the goal of any good parent to raise their children towards maturity, to put them on that pathway towards maturity, so it's the goal of our Heavenly Father for his children. It's the goal for God, for the church, that we grow into maturity. I hope you guys had a good time at your supper clubs. Those of you that went, we had a wonderful time. I'm still full from it. And imagine this. Imagine you went to your supper club and you show up at the home of your hosts and they let you in and you notice that the table's all set and that the house is clean, like it always is. You know, they didn't have to do anything to get it ready because it's always clean. That's the appearance we want to give. And the table's set and the placemat, there's a centerpiece and everything's nice. And you notice there's not any forks or spoons or knives on the table, but that's okay. You figure maybe they just forgot or there's something, you know, they're going to put them out later. Maybe they're on the kitchen. And you notice a smell coming from the kitchen, and it's a smell that you haven't experienced for a number of years. It kind of smells a little weird. But you have conversation and everything, and then the time comes for the hostess to call everyone to sit at the table, and you all sit down in your seats at the table, and you give thanks. And then the hostess leaves and goes to the kitchen, and the hostess comes out with a tray. And on the tray, one for every person, is a baby bottle filled with formula. And you go, this is really, really strange. And so you sit there, and she passes them out. You don't want to be rude, so you all have a wonderful time sucking on those baby bottles during supper club. Did any of you actually do that? I hope not. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, brothers, I cannot address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not ready to receive it. If we were at that supper club, I would feel a little bit unsatisfied. Because as much as I would enjoy the fellowship, I didn't come there to suck on a baby bottle. I came there to get some meat, or at least a really good casserole. Maturity in Christ means growing towards Jesus Christ. Maturity in Christ means going from the milk to the meat. And that's Jesus' goal for his church in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body may be built up until we all reach the unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there. Maturity is the aim of every believer. And Hebrews chapter 5 says, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. Talks about becoming acquainted with the teaching in righteousness. And that passage talks about training ourselves. And if any of you have ever trained yourselves for anything, you know that it takes effort in order to train ourselves. And what this passage is saying is it's the norm and the expectation of every believer, every person who is in the church, to train themselves and make the effort that leads to maturity. And another thing about spiritual maturity is it's designed to multiply. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, teach these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. we hear and we apply and we seek to share this teaching in righteousness with other people, and we have programs towards that, but that doesn't absolve us of the individual responsibility to help others grow towards maturity. And as God works in people's hearts to grow them towards maturity, He wants us to play a part in that very thing. When I was in college, I attended 4 Bible studies after I became a Christian. I mean, I was growing like a weed. And then one day I was talking to one of my friends, and I said, "Boy, God is really working in my life. I'm going to 4 Bible studies a week." You know, and I wanted to talk about how God is doing a great work, but I think what I was really doing, I was going, "Look how great I am. Look at the Christian I am. And 4 Bible studies a week? Man, I am just soaking it up." I figured he'd say, "You're just a wonderful, wonderful person." But he said, "Well, what you ought to do is you ought to go to 1 Bible study and teach 1 Bible study." And I think the idea that he was, I thought, you know, that's really a good point. It was scary, but it was a good point. So that's what I started doing. We grow as we teach. We grow as we give away. A sponge can only sop up so much liquid, and then it has to be wrung out so that it can soak up some more liquid. And that's kind of the idea. It's to be spiritual maturity is to be multiplied. Our lives as Christians are meant to be lived to the fullest. And every part of our daily life ought to be that way. Whatever we do as a student, whatever we do as an employee, whatever we do as a parent or a husband or a wife or a child is to be done with the knowledge that we belong to Jesus Christ and that our desire, above all else, is to give our attention to Him, to glorify Him. That's what that word means. In all that we do, we want to live toward Him. And so the question that we want to always ask ourselves is, how am I doing? Is that my desire? Is it my desire right now? I mean, where am I? Is it my desire to live towards Jesus Christ? And as God speaks to us today, and as we talk a little bit about maturity, I want to ask you to think about 3 things. First of all, what causes you to be distracted from Jesus Christ? Number 2, is there anything in your lives that would be hindering you from maturity in your faith? And then the 3rd thing is, what are you doing about that? Anything caused you to be distracted? Anything hindering you? What are you doing about that? Because as we come to this passage, what we see when we're thinking about spiritual maturity is just in this passage, there's 4 marks of someone who is on the pathway to spiritual maturity. And it's found in Colossians chapter 2, and we'll look at those somewhat briefly. The first mark is found in verse 1. Paul says, "I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally." Paul is struggling. He's struggling for them. In the previous chapter, at the very end, he's talking about the effort that he's making to teach and to admonish, to lead them towards maturity. And so the first marker of maturity that's mentioned here is that a person who is maturing spiritually has a growing ability or desire to see his brothers and sisters in Christ through the lens of the heart of Jesus, to see people as Jesus sees them. And Paul was there, and he was struggling because he had a burden for the church in Laodicea and Colossae, people that he hadn't even met. He says, "I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you who have not even met me personally." It's rather obvious. Spiritual maturity is growing in Christ. And anyone who's growing in Christ will naturally take on more of the burden and the vision and the characteristics of Jesus Christ. And we know that Jesus loved his church. He loves his church. He died for his church. He intercedes for his church. He is an advocate, the chief advocate for his church. He's preparing a place for his church, and he's preparing us for that place because he's going to come back. He's going to come back for his church. And this apostle Paul went to great lengths for the church, beatings, imprisonment, stoning, left for dead, not to mention just the daily concern and pressure he had. And he knew the situation that was going on in this church. He knew that these were the Lord's people, but he also was aware that if these false teachers that were impacting the church were allowed to get the upper hand, it would cause great harm, personally, individually, within the body of Christ. And then in turn, that would cause harm to Jesus Christ. So he knew the stakes that were going on there. And we get a glimpse of this burden. But not only is it just a burden, I mean, we don't want to say that, you know, oh, I'm a member of the church, I'm really burdened by the church, you know. Because if you look at verse 5, it talks about how he delights to see that these guys were orderly, they were holding up, like there's a spiritual battle that's going on. And in verse 5, those words are military terms to say that these guys were standing fast against this teaching. And even though he had never met them, his heart was there with them. And he was burdened by them, but he also had a great delight to see that they were doing well with Jesus Christ. And so we get a glimpse of when we look at verse 5. And oftentimes I come across a research, you know, I read about a survey in Christianity Today or by George Barna or somebody like that. Surveys that kind of determine where is America at spiritually? Where are people's hearts? Where is the church? And you hear phrases like we are in a spiritual anemia, or the church today in America is a mile wide and an inch deep. You know, and we kind of know what that means. There's a casualness. Now, I believe that that's true, but I also believe that it's not totally true, because I know there is a great number of people that are very serious about their faith. And those are the people that God is going to use to move the church to where he wants it to be. But yet these surveys indicate there is a casualness about this whole idea of church, a casualness about spiritual growth. But a mark of spiritual maturity is not this casualness, but it's an active appreciation for the body of Christ, where we see the body of Christ as Jesus sees it. That's the first mark of a church. And the second mark is mentioned in verse 2, the first part. It says that my purpose is that they might be encouraged in heart. So the second mark of spiritual maturity is encouragement for the people of God. I read this from Reader's Digest. Marion Gilbert, an author, tells this story. One morning I opened the door to get the newspaper and was surprised to see a strange little dog with our paper in his mouth. Delighted with his unexpected delivery service, I fed him some treats. The following morning, I was horrified to see the same dog sitting in front of our door, wagging his tail, surrounded by 8 newspapers. I spent the rest of the morning returning the papers to their owners. See what a little encouragement can do. Something we could all use is a little more encouragement. I mean, just look at the word encourage, to give confidence to place courage in. You know, the word in the Greek language is the same word that is used to describe the Holy Spirit, parakaleo. The Holy Spirit is called our comforter. The word means to encourage. It means to come alongside, encouraged in heart. That's what this passage says. The heart is the core. The heart is the fulcrum of a person's faith and a person's feeling. And it talks about how we need to be encouraged and seek to encourage people's hearts. Proverbs describes the heart as it says that out of our heart flows the springs of life, an encouragement that goes deep, an encouragement that means something. That's an art to that. Because when a person's heart is won over to Jesus Christ, then Christ's transforming power begins to do a work deep down in that person's life. And they begin to take on more and more of the characteristics of the one whom they worship. They begin to resemble the new life. They begin to be like the one who presides in their heart. Not resides, but presides in their heart. That's Jesus Christ. And then the mark of a healthy, growing, maturing church is there are people in the church who seek to encourage each other. Our church is really good about that. There's a lot of encouragers in this church. And encouragement and love go hand in hand. Encouragement is like the glove that fits on the hand of love. And that leads to the third mark of spiritual maturity that's found in the second part of verse number 2. Talks about being encouraged in heart and united in love. So the third mark is there's a growing love and concern for the people of God. In some translations, they don't say united in love. They say welded together welded together in love. And Colossians 3:14 tells us that love binds all the virtues and graces that we have as believers, binds them together in perfect unity. So the maturing heart is a heart that's seeking to practice love. Because anyone who loves Christ and seeks to follow Him will love the brothers and sisters that make up the church. It's not always easy. We're not always that great at it. But we're moving that way. That's what maturity is. It's moving in that direction. 1 John chapter 4 says, "This commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also, united in love." One of the reasons it's difficult to do that is because we live in an age that stresses individualism. It kind of stresses isolation. We don't want to open up. We don't want to be vulnerable. We don't want to be hurt. And on top of that, we just have, you have a right. You have a right to be who you are. You have a right to your belief. You have a right to your rights. And actually that itself can be a distraction, because doing your own thing has no place in the body of Christ. You see, these distractions that were going on in Colossae with these false teachers, there was a lot of them, and they were strong. And that's why Paul was struggling. And if you read in chapter 2, verse 1, where he talks about how much I struggle, that word carries with it the meaning of agony, that he fretted over these people, that most of his struggle, since he was in prison, was in prayer for these people. But yet he knew what was going on. And the best way I know to describe this kind of unity in the church is by thinking about one of the techniques that the Romans used to fight. It's called the Roman phalanx. And what that was a group of soldiers who were heavily armed, and they would get together to go into battle, and they would have shields. And their shields, when they were closely together as they marched into battle, they could use those shields to form a nearly impenetrable wall. And that if the enemy was shooting flaming arrows, as the evil one shoots towards us, they could hold those shields and they would form a near impenetrable roof to deflect all the arrows that the evil enemy was shooting towards them. That's kind of an idea of unity. And when one of those soldiers would go off by themselves, he would lose his effectiveness that he shared with all the other soldiers that were in his platoon. You see, the Christian life is not meant to be lived in a vacuum. It might seem easier sometimes, but the fact is we really need each other. And however messy that looks, the church needs its members. And I think maybe one of the reasons Paul mentioned this about being united in love is that he probably surmised that what these false teachers were doing is they weren't standing up in church and claiming their false teachings in front of the entire group, but they were probably getting a few people or an individual off to the side, isolating them and then telling them and trying to convince them of their beliefs. And so Paul's talking about the importance of being united together in love. Relationships within the body serve as the incubator for our faith. United in love. And then the final mark is found in the third part of that passage in verse 2. It says, "United in love, that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the hidden treasures of Christ." So the fourth mark is of spiritual maturity, is that we're growing in our ability to confidently take the truth of God's word and apply it in our daily life. The hidden treasures of Christ. Remember that fellow we talked about last week, the richest baseball player? He had his land that he bought for $50,000. The geologist found that he had some rich ore in there, and that really, if you multiplied it once he got it all out, he'd probably have about $2.4 billion. That's what he had underneath. That's his riches that he had, the hidden treasure that he had. Well, they were interviewing him, and somebody asked him, "Would you take $10 million for your land?" He said, "No." "Would you take $100 million for your land?" And he thought about it. He said, "I'd talk to him." $100 million for $2.4 billion worth of ore in the land. But you see, what he knew was that in order for him to get to that ore, he could skim a lot off the top, but he'd have to go down below the surface. And to do that would take overhead. It would take men, and it would take equipment, and it would take dynamite, and it would take a long time. To get to the riches, the hidden treasure, would take a great deal of effort. And it's the same way as believers. We don't want to have that casualness. We want to understand that it takes an effort in order to have that understanding, to benefit from the riches that we have, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, to experience those things. Because a lot of them are hidden. They need to be dug up from the Word of God and lived out in the context of life. And this confidence that leads to maturity comes as we practice Jesus Christ. And it's necessary to thwart these distractions and these false teachings that come from whatever source they might come from. So I ask you again to think about those three questions that I mentioned earlier. What causes you to be distracted from Jesus Christ? If you think of anything, lay them at the foot of the cross. Secondly, is there anything hindering you from your maturity in your faith? And then thirdly, what are you doing about that? Are you laying it at the foot of the cross? Hebrews 12 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith." Let's work together as God's people towards that maturity that comes from following Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we are not alone, that we hold on to the rope, and that you hold on to us with a rope as well. And that when we let go of the rope, we'll fall and we will get scraped up. And we don't ever want that to be the norm, even though it's things that we always do from time to time. Help us to know that you're always holding on to us. And let that lead us to a confidence and an ability and a strength to know that we can grow towards spiritual maturity. May we pursue that with effort, Lord. By your grace, it's in your name we pray. Amen.